Let's get out our Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. The title of this series, through the book of Nehemiah is going to be called Rebuilding from Ruins. The title of this message is We Got Trouble. Nehemiah chapter 1. It was April in 13th in 1970 that astronauts Jim Lovell, John Swigert, and Fred Hayes were in the lunar module Apollo 13. Now, they were 200,000 miles from Earth, 5/6 of the way to the moon, 55 hours into their flight when disaster struck. For those of you that saw the movie, you know the story. A mysterious explosion rocked the ship and left it less than 2 hours from becoming a permanent tomb in space. The crew watched in horror as the cockpit grew darker, the air grew thinner, and the instruments went blank. Then Captain Jim Lovell got on the radio and uttered those famous words, Houston, what does it say? We got a problem. Maybe you've used those words. They become infamous in many ways. And those words mark what would become in the annals of American space travel history, probably one of our finest hours. How's that, you ask? Well, the men in space worked with the men on Earth, and together they overcame and brought those men safely back home. The book of Nehemiah is all about a man who was faced with what seemed to be an impossible task, an unsolvable problem, an unbelievable challenge, and because of it, he also experienced, as he worked together with the Lord's plan, his finest hour. Now, if you think about it, life is a lot like the Apollo 13 journey. You say, well, how's that, Pastor? Well, because in life, you can be cruising along in that cozy little spaceship of your life, enjoying the scenery, except, well, maybe you're not like the astronauts were, looking at the moon and stars and the galaxies, but you're watching maybe your little boy play t-ball. Your beautiful wife or hunky honey of a husband sleeping and napping on the couch, and you're going, wow, life is good. Maybe you're out enjoying a game of golf on a beautiful day. Everything's going well in your life, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, there's an explosion, and your spouse walks in and says, hey, I don't love you anymore. I'm filing for divorce. The principal from school calls and said, hey, guess what? We just talked to your son. He's here. You need to come down to the school. We busted him. He's got drugs on him. Or the doctor looks at the routine x-ray and calls you back and says, hey, there's something here that doesn't look good. We'd like you to come back in. You see, problem suddenly comes into your life, and the walls of your life that were so beautiful and wonderful, seem so impenetrable, suddenly start crumbling. Nehemiah was a wall rebuilder. A little short background, because we're going to be in this book for some months. And the background will help us understand the story as we look at it in the context and how it relates to our day presently as we look at Nehemiah in history. Many years before this book was written, Jerusalem, God's city, it had been destroyed. The cause Well, the people of God living in this beautiful city with the temple and just, you know, worshiping God and serving Him and God blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And man, they had built these walls and just a wonderful place, a wonderful city. The walls are a symbol of and what they used to protect them, you see, and to provide for them freedom against the attacks of the enemy, you see. And so life was going wonderfully. This nation rising out of the dust in many ways. But what had happened is they began to turn away from God and to worship idols. God warned them through Jeremiah. God warned them through Isaiah. And the list goes on of prophets. Men that God used to say, hey, you guys, repent. Repent or judgment is going to come. Things are going to come apart. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen. They didn't turn back to God. And guess what? Eventually what happened is King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, came down. And just as God had been warning them what happened if they didn't repent, they were taken into captivity. That's where we get the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, you see, in the lion's den. All there in that time in history while the Jews were taken captive into Babylon. Now, the 70 years that Daniel tells us about is up. When the 70 years for the Sabbath they didn't give to the Lord was up, then the Lord would allow them to go back into their land. And just as God told them would happen after that 70 years, you know what? They were allowed to go back into the land and they began to rebuild their temple. Well, they got the temple done and now they were going to build the city. But after they got the temple done, they kind of got distracted with their houses and fixing their own places up. And they didn't really want to live in the city because there was a lot of walls that were broken down. The walls that were there previously were broken down. It was kind of trashy. It looked like a dump. Where the temple was looked good. Right outside where the temple was, it looked like trash. Everybody goes, I don't want to live there. Let's live somewhere else. But God had a love for this city because it was a testimony of His glory. That was His intention originally, that through Jerusalem, others would look on and see the beauty of this city and the love of God and the provision that God had made for this city, and that they would be drawn to the same God that the people of this city worshiped. But that is not what happened. So once they rebuilt this temple, they got distracted with other things. Some had come prior to Nehemiah in an attempt to build the wall, but the enemies would come and attack and threaten, and so they gave up. Nehemiah, on the other hand here, he doesn't give up, as we will see. But suffice it to say, this is the beginning of what is going to eventually lead to the rebuilding of the walls from a bunch of trash. Taking and clearing out the junk and putting something in its place that would provide protection, that would provide help for these people of God, that would be a witness and a testimony to those that were looking on at this city. You see, prior to Nehemiah coming along, people were looking around and they said, hey, we've got a problem. But nobody was saying, hey, I've got a solution. Isn't that what we hear going on today? Hey, we got problems. How many of you are sitting around saying that? Probably all of us are sitting around. You guys wouldn't raise your hands, but I've said that. We got problems in the country today. We got problems in the world today, right? I mean, let me ask you this. How many of you are saying, I got a solution? I got a solution. This book is Nehemiah's personal spiritual journal. A first-hand account of a wall builder on how to rebuild broken down walls. And I have to confess that Nehemiah is one of my favorite books. It's the very first book in 1984 when I came up here that I taught in this church. And the reason it's one of my favorite books is because I love to read books on leadership. Why? Well, because I'm a leader. Now, some of you are going to right now beginning to check out. Well, Pastor, I'm not a leader, so I'm going to go to another church until you're done with this series, because they probably don't apply to me. Let me give you a little bit different perspective there before you take that journey. John Maxwell, a pastor who has written a lot of books on leadership, has described leadership as influence. And I believe that statement is true to an extent. You see, because I believe that every one of us has influence. And in that sense, every one of us is a leader. If you're a father, for example, or a husband, you are to be the leader of your home. So men, tune in. If you are a stay-at-home mom, your job is to lead those kids most hours of the day. So moms, tune in. If you are working at your place of employment, the friends that you go to school with, those people that you live around in your neighborhood, you will have an impact, an influence on them. And if you do, and since you do, you are a leader. And I don't care if you're a corporate executive, a school teacher, an office manager, a consultant, a systems technician. There's much that we can all learn from this book of Nehemiah. Because as he sets out here to do what is an impossible task in many ways, he's going to deal with some difficulties along the way. He's going to get attacked by the enemies of God. You ever get attacked? You ever get attacked unjustly? How do you deal with that stuff? He's going to deal with some rumors about him that weren't true, some gossip that was out there on the wires that they were publishing in the National Enquirer. What do you do? How do you keep going when that stuff is being published? He's going to deal with some criticism for what he was doing and how he was doing. Ever experienced that? Listen, if you're doing anything, you're going to experience that. The only way not to experience some criticism is if you don't do anything. I don't want to be criticized, so I'm not going to do anything. Congratulations, you're doing nothing. Well, great for you. It's crazy. Yeah, if you're going to step up and do something, you're going to be criticized. How do you deal with that stuff rightly? And then you're going to deal with, Nehemiah's going to deal with, people are discouraged. The people are bummed out. They're depressed. They want to quit. They want to give up. You ever dealt with a daughter, a son that were doing their homework? You ever dealt with a friend or, somebody that just was discouraged and depressed and just wanted to give up? How do you make it through those seasons? How do you get them to the other side of that situation? He's got a difficult task ahead of him, Nehemiah. But he makes it through all that stuff, and he gets it done. And not only does he get it done, he gets it done well, and he gets it done in 52 days, what others couldn't do in several attempts. That's why this book is important for us to study. You say, well, Pastor, you know what? Where's the connection there? I mean, walls broken down. Walls, let's put it in this realm. Let's relate it to what it would be today for us. Because walls provided protection and a testimony. Let me put it in our terms. What's your marriage look like? How's it looking? How are the walls there? Is it protected? Are things going well there? Is it a place that when people look at it and open the gates, man, and you open the gates and people look, they go, wow, that's a great marriage. Is your marriage good? Are those walls kind of cracking in places and actually the gates are torn apart? There's some areas that are totally unprotected and a disaster. We don't even want to look at it. How about your family? The walls of your family. Stuff torn down. And you know what? Here's the deal. Whenever there's a mess like that, whenever your marriage is in kind of a crisis situation, or your family is kind of in a difficult situation, or maybe your finances, you see, we kind of say, you know what, I'm just going to file bankruptcy. I'm going to leave it and go and start over. Some people do that with marriage. I'm going to leave it and go and start somewhere else. Because they don't want to mess with rebuilding, because rebuilding isn't easy. But you see, it's God's plan for us. You see, God doesn't want us to check out, but He wants us to step up. And in this very first chapter, Nehemiah lays the foundation of how to rebuild right where you're at. How to change things right where you're at and rebuild the broken down walls. And he begins a process here that is going to carry us for months and show us how to face the problems that we will encounter in this process to fight obstacles and to find solutions. And I want to share with you four steps, beginning brick by brick, in our time together this morning, that are key if we are going to really build a life. If we're going to enjoy life and marriage and our careers and just our lives the way God intends us. And the first step is we need to see the reality of the situation. I want you to note verse 1 here of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah. We're reading his journal now. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, that's around December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of the brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah, being a Jew, knowing that's his heritage, hearing about his history and about the God of Israel and who he knew, you see, he is inquiring, how's things going there? Because I know God cares about Jerusalem. And I know that they rebuilt the temple. How are the walls doing? How are the folks doing? Is the kingdom of God flourishing down there? I want to know. Even though God has placed me here, he had a heart for the work of God and for the people of God. And so he asks. And they said, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, that's not exactly what he wanted to hear, right? I mean, hey, they're survivors. Okay, they made it. Some of you are in that place, right? Financial crisis. We've survived. So far, we've made it. But I'll tell you what, man. In great distress. Things aren't going well in Jerusalem. The walls that provide protection and freedom, they're torn down. The gates that once we went in and out of freely, they're burned down. And we're without protection. Let me put it in our today kind of a thing. Let's say the big one hit Southern California. Finally, the 8-point whatever that's supposed to shake for 5 minutes at 8-point whatever. Which when they say you got to be ready for, that's like saying, why don't you be ready for somebody just to tear your house completely down? I mean, how do you get ready for something like that? If that one hit, how would we be? How would the church be? Let's face it, this building, unless some miraculous, hand of God upon it, this building would not be inhabitable. We couldn't meet here as a church. The building next door or any of the other buildings on site would not be able to house people to meet. They'd probably be closed down. And there would be no other building in the area that we could rent out. So what would we do? We may go over to the college athletic field or meet at one of the stadiums for a while. But that would not be easy because we're used to a certain level of comfort, right? Those pews are padded. In the winter, you know, we're fairly warm. Some of you aren't warm, but you'll never be warm in church because it's not ever the right temperature for all of us. But suffice it to say, in the summer, we're cool. In the winter, we're warm. When the wind's blowing, we don't care because we're in here and the wind's out there. And we got places for the kids and everything in order there. If suddenly, you know what, this was all gone and we had to meet out in the field. I'm not saying God wouldn't do something. God would certainly still move and the Spirit would still work. But guess what? You wouldn't feel quite as protected, would you? You wouldn't feel quite as free, you know. You'd have to be thinking more about the weather and dressing more for the weather and kind of, you know, fend for yourself a little bit more, you see. And so it would be tough. It would be tough at best. Maybe mockers that show up, you know, that right in the middle of my speaking go, "You Christians, you Calvary guys are nuts," you know, and start yelling and heckling us. That's the way it was here. It was a mess, Jerusalem was. The people, defenseless. And because they were defenseless and not able to defend their city and being attacked regularly by the enemy, they were discouraged. Because whatever army would come, they'd take, if they started rebuilding the walls, they would just come and show up and attack and then destroy the wall, whatever they had built of it, and then leave. And so they were discouraged, to say the least. And of course, those broken down walls, they knew were a disgrace. It was a disgrace not only to them as a people there in the city, but it was a disgrace they felt to God, and they were disappointing Him as well, you see, in not getting this task done. And it's kind of a domino effect. And it's true in where we're living presently. I mean, the walls of fidelity protect marriage. Be faithful to your husband, to your wife. That protects your marriage. The walls of marriage protect the family. If you have a good, solid family, if you have good, solid fidelity in your marriage. The walls of the family, if you have good, solid families, guess what you have? You have a good, solid community. And the walls of the community, if you got a state that's filled with good communities because the family's intact and the marriage is intact, guess what? You got a great state. And if you got great states, guess what you have? A great nation. But you see, as we look at our nation today, we see there's still remnants of that greatness. But it has been tremendously marred by the fact that the walls of morality, the walls of biblical Christianity and what this nation was founded on have been torn apart. We're burning them down increasingly. Our minds, the walls of our minds that tell us how to think rightly and what values are and right and wrong are, have been assaulted and torn apart by those who claim to be scholars and know better. Listen, before you can solve a problem, you've got to understand the problem and look at the reality and the scope of the problem. Let me tell you this. Let me put this in perspective for us. Sometimes we think, well, what difference can I make when you talk about this nation? Let's not talk about that right now. Let's talk about within a 20-minute radius of this fellowship, this church. Do you know, precious saints, that within 20 minutes of this church, there are people, thousands of people, who see absolutely no importance in what you are doing sitting here this morning? They probably think, many of them, you're a little whacked out. Thousands. Within 20 minutes of this church, home after home, you see, in home after home, there are marital walls that are falling down. There are financial walls that are falling down. There are spiritual walls falling down. There are families that are being strewn all over the place. You know what? We got to confront that in our own lives. Maybe you today have lost your job and there are financial pressures and they never seem to end. Maybe the doctor has discovered something this week and you've gotten the call. Hey, oh, we need to make another appointment. The blood work didn't come back so well. One of the first lessons that we learn here from Nehemiah is you can't solve a problem that you run away from. You can't get the right answers until you ask the right questions of the right people. And you need in your life, we all need in our life, people that will be honest with us. It'll shoot straight with us. So he asked Hananiah and those guys what was going on, and they were straight with him, and they told him exactly what was going on. The reality is, people, in this community in which God has placed us, there are a lot of people's lives that are messed up that never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people out there, Jesus said it in his day, I can't help but believe that it has not escalated even to a greater degree. The field is white with harvest. And many, there are many out there that are willing to hear, that want to see who Jesus is, that would respond to the gospel. Labor is plenteous, but the workers, those who get out there and actually do it, are few. The reality is, as we look around us and we see what we see, and something needs to be done. So we see the reality of the situation. I think you would agree with me that a lot of lives are messed up. People are committing suicide in our city. People's families are being torn apart in our city where God has placed this church. Secondly, we need to share the responsibility for the situation. The reality of the situation, once we see it, now we share the responsibility. And that's what Nehemiah does. When he hears about this, notice he doesn't blog about it. Notice he doesn't blog about it, Facebook it, doesn't Twitter it. You know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't complain about it. Yeah, those morons in Jerusalem, I don't know what the deal is with those lazy lummoxes there. Deal, you know, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of losers in there. You know what? He doesn't walk around complaining about it. I love what he does. And it's instructional for us, you see. So it was when I heard these words. And get all in a tirade. Get all up in a tizzy or anything. It says he sat down. And what did he do? He wept. And he mourned. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time that you sat down? Let the Spirit of God touch your heart. Now I want you to note something here that you don't see in the text that you might miss. This condition is not a new condition. In other words, this situation in Jerusalem was not new news. It was like 140 years that this had been, that this news had come to Nehemiah 140 years after the fact. It'd be equivalent to put it in the same or in our context today. It'd be like I say, hey, guess what? President Lincoln was shot to you right now. Oh, well, like, yeah. And? Like, we know that. Okay? You're not telling us anything new. You see, it was that kind of thing that was going on. It was like this news came along to Nehemiah. He asked this question, and these guys told him, and it wasn't new news. But you know what happened, man? The Spirit of God got a hold of Nehemiah's heart. That's what I'm praying for us as a church through this study. that God would lock onto your hearts and that you would not just know these things. And we're so conditioned today. Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah, yeah, it's a mess. Yeah, that's a mess. Yeah, everything's a mess. Yeah, okay, yeah, I know this is messed up. I wish there was something I could do about it. But, you know, and we sit, you see, and we sit like Nehemiah did, but we don't weep, we don't mourn. We just complain and whine rather than weeping and mourning. God, it certainly is a mess. And Lord, you know what, man? I want you to know. I care. It says here, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord, God of heaven, oh great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray for you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. I want you to note he shares the responsibility for the situation. You see those words he uses? He said, which we have sinned. Both my father's and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. Let me tell you something. I believe the reason that many of the times we're not solving the problems that we face today, not only in our families and in our communities, but in our country, is because we don't fix the responsibility where it ought to be. You'll never solve a problem if all you do is try to find the blame and fix it on somebody else. We don't like that. In fact, there's part of you right now that go, oh boy, here we go. Suppose it's my fault. I suppose a mess in this country has something to do with me then. Like I could do something about it. Listen, can I tell you today? And I know this for a fact because I've counseled them. There are people today who are no longer married because they were more interested in fixing the blame than fixing the problem. This Occupy movement, what are they doing? They want to blame all the problems on corporations and the money that these guys make in the corporations. Can I suggest to you just from personal experience, the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. They should quit protesting and get busy. They should be working, man. They should be, if they can't find a job, making a job. We've got to get out there and get doing something. We can't sit and blame everybody else. We elect somebody, as I've said many times, every 4 years to do what? To blame. It's his fault. Blaming our problems. You can't fix it. Nehemiah certainly could have easily said, hey, oh, it's a mess down there. Well, that's their problem. Let them deal with it. I didn't have anything to do with it. I've never even seen Jerusalem. I've never been there. I don't know those people. Too bad for them. Sorry to hear that. Oh, I feel very badly. Like the story I heard about two old ladies who had never flown in an airplane before and they were afraid of jet planes. I don't know why. But they agreed to finally fly in a prop plane. It was a multi-engine, a two-engine plane with about 30 passengers in it. This first flight, they took off and not long into the flight, suddenly they heard a noise and one of the ladies looked out the window on the other side of the plane and saw that the right engine had stopped. And her friend looked at her and said, oh, no, what will we do now? And the other one said, I wouldn't worry about it. That's their side of the plane. See, Nehemiah understood, hey, we're on the plane together, okay? Hey, you know, we blame all the stuff on other people. We're in this together as a country. We as a nation, would you agree that we as a nation have sinned against God? Yeah. Would you agree that we as a nation have pushed God out? Yeah. Can we take for a minute responsibility for our part in allowing that to happen? That's what Nehemiah does. Have you ever shared the blame for something when you weren't really involved? Have you ever taken the heat over something that directly had nothing to do with you? Here's something important to understand. Listen, and I understand this as your pastor. If there's something going on in this church, if there's a problem in this church and the way things function, it all comes back to me ultimately. It's my responsibility, even if I didn't do it. Okay? That's what I understand by way of my responsibility in this church. I'm the pastor. The buck stops here. Okay? The buck stops with us. You see, we have got, if we're going to rebuild the walls, we got to be willing to sit where other people sit. We got to be willing to walk where other people walk, to feel what other people feel. How must it feel to be in that situation, to be going through this frustration? Somebody used a football analogy and said, leaders stay at the back, stay back rather in the pocket and take the hit. The losers run out of bounds. I watched a few minutes of that game yesterday. That's all I could bear. But leaders share the blame. Losers, what do? Pass the buck, man. They pass the buck. And there are two kinds of people I realize that are sitting in these pews this afternoon, who attend this church. There are those who will sit around and watch us rebuild the walls and reach out into this community and take the calling of God very seriously. And to work through the problems and to deal with the difficulties. And then there are those who will watch and enjoy the fruits of it. And then there are those who will dig in and get with it and get involved and help us do it. Because they care about marriages and lives that are falling apart. They care that people don't know Jesus. They care about the problems in the church. There are people all the time, so they got a problem in the children's ministry. There's this person, isn't in that person wasn't very nice, and this usher wasn't very nice. How many of you are stepping up to get involved? Oh, no, no. Oh, come on, Pastor. Not my job. That's your job. Yeah, no, see, that's the problem. That's the problem. You can look society, and young people, listen to this. You can look at our society in one of two ways. You can stand on the sidelines and say, things really ought to be different. Or you can get into the game and say, how can I make a difference? You know what those people, to me, on Occupy, you know what they ought to be doing? And I'm not saying this as a political statement, but I do get a little frustrated when people are just standing in protest. I say, why don't you guys get together, form some kind of a company, get into some kind of business venture. You got enough of you out there. Let's go out and start, you know, cleaning up the streets. Let's go out and start some kind of a service. Let's do what we can to help deal with the problems that people are having right now. Let's get in and brainstorm about how we can create jobs and how we could actually, as a movement, get involved in that kind of productive thing. But whenever people just sit around and complain, that's what they do, man. And then after a while, it becomes your profession. You get pretty good at it, and pretty much that's all you do. You know what? For those you that are getting older, and there are some of you who are young that are already old, and I'll tell you what, you'll see why when I say this in a minute. I was told by Warren Wiersbe, you know what, one thing you gotta, years ago, and I was talking to him personally, he says, the thing that you gotta do is you're young now, but when you get older, you gotta fight getting old. You gotta try and stay young. What do you mean? Listen, when you get old, you know what old is marked by in many people's lives? You know what happens to people? They get old and they really get old. What happens? They go, when I was a kid, you know what? That would have never, and I can't believe that this place is like this, and I can't believe you kids today, and you kids today got it made, and you kids today, and this place is so messed up, and you guys are so messed up, and this world is so messed up, man. Everybody's going to hell in a handbasket, and I can't wait to go to heaven. And the young person listens and goes, wow, I want that Jesus. I know. Why? What are you doing? You're whining, complaining, and you're old. And you can be old and be young and old-minded, where you're whining and complaining, and that's all you do. And back when, and when I was this, and when things were like that, and when, listen, we are those who hold out the greatest hope in the world, the God who made the heavens and the earth. Guess what? For this nation, I'm not willing to give up. Okay, I'm not willing to roll over and play dead. I'm not willing to say it's going to hell in a handbasket. I'm willing to stand here this afternoon and tell you we can do something. Okay, things, yes, it's a mess. I would agree. That's crazy to not realize that the walls are torn down, that the gates are burned with fire. But does that mean it's over? Does that mean we don't do anything? Listen, it's got to start right here. Well, what Calvary Chapel does it? What can this little church do? I'll tell you what, this little church could impact the world in a greater degree. The world, to cause them to stand up and say, hey, what's going on there? You see, because I believe the same God that Nehemiah worshiped is the God that we worship. And yes, things were bad. And we got to be willing to take our responsibility for what's wrong. And the part we played in it, maybe we've been just too quiet about it. Maybe we've just been sitting a while and watching it. We need to share that responsibility. And admit that we're part of the problem. And then get up and say, okay, God, show me the solution. Because I don't want to continue in the course that I'm on presently. And then thirdly, not only does he see the reality of the situation, share the responsibility for the situation, but he seeks the ruler over the situation. And this is key. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and I was doing what? What's it say? Praying before the God of heaven. He prays. He prays. The one thing that we're going to see repeatedly throughout this book of Nehemiah that made him a great leader is that he was a prayer warrior. Whenever you face walls that are falling down, whether it's in your life personally, whether it's in the life of your family, your friends, your job, your schooling, whatever it is, the first place to go is to God. And when you go to God's word, and when you fast, and when you pray, and when you seek God's face, guess what? God will give you a solution to the problems. And I believe it's important for us to note how he prayed here as we look at this, because it's certainly one of the great prayers in the Old Testament. First of all, he reminded God of his revelation to his people. And in that note, he knew the word. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you, speaking to God, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now this is a man that was not only a prayer warrior, but he prayed the word. He knew the word well enough to say, God, I remember what you said in your word. He recounts the promise of God. God will call to remembrance those things that you have put in to your remembrance by digging into the word of God. If you don't dig into the word of God, you say, well, he's not calling to remembrance everything. Well, you got to put it in to get it out. Okay, you don't just, it doesn't just happen. Nehemiah prayed. And he focused on God's promise. Then he speaks of God's relationship to his people. Hey, God, remember the relationship. I mean, I remember the promises that you spoke. Listen, and these are your servants and your people, verse 10. He's saying to God, these are your people. These are your servants. They're your responsibility. And if you don't come through, Lord, everything is lost. And then he spoke about God's redemption of his people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, verse 10 there as well, and by your strong hand. What he's saying is this: God, do you remember how you redeemed your people when they were in bondage in Egypt and how you delivered them from that bondage into freedom? Guess what? Lord, these are the same people that you redeemed yesterday. And God, you know what? If they're going to be rescued, you got to do it today. You got to rescue them now. Now, let me ask you, why did Nehemiah remind God of all of this? The reason he recited God's promise back to him was not to remind God, by the way. Because God never forgets anything, but that which he chooses to forget, and that which he's chosen to forget, is to those that believe in the finished work of the cross and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He's chosen to forget your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, from you. But God doesn't forget anything. So Nehemiah, why did he do this? He needed to remind himself of what God has said and what God does. You see, God does what he said he will do. And he knew that. And he wanted to just reiterate that. Now, when he came to that place, Nehemiah wasn't in a position where he could just quit his job and say, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to start this thing. Because he was, as we will see, working in a very privileged position. And in that place of privilege, working for the king, he needed the king's permission. There were some things that needed to happen before he could go out and do anything about the condition of the city. He needed the king's permission. The king had to authorize him to go and govern the city so that he would have authority to rebuild the wall. Because, you know what? You had to have authority in that day just as you do today. You can't just go out and build whenever you want. He needed the king's protection. It would be a dangerous journey for Nehemiah, especially when word got out to the enemies of Jerusalem. And they had a plenty, believe me, that Nehemiah was going and making this long journey across this desert, you see, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And when the enemies from around heard that, they would certainly want to come down on him and destroy him to keep him from getting there. So he needed the king's protection. And then thirdly, he needed the king's provision. Because without the materials and the money that would be needed, the walls would never be rebuilt. In other words, once you see the reality of the situation, once you are willing to share the responsibility of the situation, the first thing you had better do is admit that you can't do anything apart from God. And you better seek out the ruler over the situation, which raises a question. If in your life, right now, with whatever broken down walls you might be facing, let me ask you a question. What are you depending on God to do? What are you depending right now? By way of the walls broken in your life, are you depending on God to do? I'll tell you what you're depending on God to do. The thing that you're fervently praying about. The rest of it, I don't know what you're doing with it. Messing with it, dabbling with it, playing with it, wishing about it, dreaming about it. But you're not really doing anything about it if you're not praying about it. If you're not seeking God earnestly about it. If you're not seriously seeking the Lord about it. You see, what I've discovered is every broken down wall that you ever come to in your life is God's way of forcing you to focus on Him. He brings you often to the place of impossibility in your own resources, in any capacity, to get you to go, God, help! And focus on Him and seek Him out. And then He does the impossible. That's the way it is. So we are to be those who see the reality of the situation, share the responsibility for the situation, seek the ruler over the situation, and finally, stand as a resource in the situation. How's that you ask? Well, he says here, oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Hey, Lord, I'm your servant. And you know what? I'm not the Lone Ranger. You have other servants who want to serve you and get involved. And Lord, I want to prosper in this. I want to see stuff happen here. And I want you to show me mercy in the sight of this man. Who's this man? The king. Why was that? Because he was the king's cup bearer, we read. He was the king's. Now, in ancient days, you see, a king would take the person he trusted more than anyone else. Obviously, a man of great trustworthiness and integrity. He would take him into his kingdom to be the cupbearer. What was his job and the reason why this guy had to have integrity and the implicit trust of the king and a good reputation? Is because it was his job, Nehemiah's, to taste wine before the king would drink it, to eat food before the king would eat it. Why? To make sure it wasn't poisoned. And if the cupbearer drank some wine and dropped dead, the king would say, I guess that must have been a bad year, but long live the king. Too bad for him. So Nehemiah's in this position. In this position, because of his position and his presence with the king, he often had the ear of the king. And there was this, he became really an advisor in many ways. The second most powerful man in the kingdom. That's where we find Nehemiah. The place that God had put this Jewish man. Now, Nehemiah didn't know anything about rebuilding walls. He was not a contractor or a builder. But you know what? He had a heart to do God's will. He had a heart for God's people. He had a heart for a testimony for the kingdom to be built, you see. Same heart for Jerusalem. It was Nehemiah who's weeping over Jerusalem. Can you think of somebody else that wept over Jerusalem? The heart of Jesus. Nehemiah had for the city of God's people, for the testimony, for God's glory. And because of that, he was the right man in the right place at the right time for the right job. Listen, when God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and puts them in the right place at the right time. And that's why Nehemiah said in his prayer, make your servant successful today. He didn't pray, God send a miracle and just an earthquake and rebuild those walls with it. He didn't say, send a wind and rebuild those walls. He said, God, send me, make your servant successful. I'm willing to go. He didn't pray for a miracle. What did he pray for? An opportunity. I want to tell you, share something with you about prayer that you need to pay attention to. And it's going to reveal to you why many times you have so much failure when it comes to your life of prayer. What is that? What's the reason for that? Well, if you want God to answer your prayer, guess what? You have got to be willing to be part of that answer. True prayer is when you are willing to make yourself available to be part of that answer. For example, let me give you an example. If you're a parent It's not enough. Yes, I'm just praying for my children that they'll become men and women of character. You've got to pray for them, yes, but you also need to pray for opportunities and wisdom as to how to build that character, to model that character before them. If you have a burden for unbelieving, unsaved family and friends, it's not enough, Lord, just pray for their salvation. You need to pray for an opportunity and for wisdom to have a boldness and to speak to them and to live before them out what it means to be a Christian, what it is to have, Christ in your life. You need to be part of the solution. You need to be a part of the answer to that prayer. Nehemiah didn't pray for God to rebuild the wall. He prayed for an opportunity to get involved, to do whatever he could to that end. And that's the difference between dreamers and leaders. Dreamers dream about things being different. Leaders determine to make a difference. I want to give you a warning. If you're going to start praying like that, maybe right now some of you are going, man, he's right. I need to start praying differently. I need to start praying like that. I need to be willing to step up, to step in there. And I want to see stuff happen in people's lives. And I want to see stuff happen in my life. And I'm tired of just, getting the stuff and one more thing. I want something that lasts. I want something real. You start praying like that and you start offering yourself as an answer to that problem. Part of the solution. Know this, it's going to cost you something. You see, Nehemiah was in a pretty comfortable spot, being in the king's palace and second man, really, as far as in charge. I mean, he went everywhere with the king. He had his own room, of course, but he had a pretty nice room. He was in the palace. He ate pretty good food. He had his own corporate card. He had his own chariot. He was well taken care of by the king. And now he is willing. He's willing, because of his heart for Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, to go to a city he had never seen, to give all that up, to a people he didn't know, to take a 2-month trip across the desert filled with danger and lay his life on the line. Let me tell you this, if you're going to get involved, there's a cost to pay. If you're going to rebuild walls, if you're going to make a significant difference, man, if you're going to do what he did and have the impact he had, it's not going to be easy. Now, I believe there are times in every person's life when we have that moment of decision. A moment when you come to a fork in the road. One path leads to comfort. The other leads to sacrifice. It is that moment when you have to decide whether you're going to serve yourself or you're going to serve God. You've got to decide whether you're going to lay up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. You got to make up your mind as to whether you care more about your comfort or more about God's kingdom. You see, the greatest ability that Nehemiah had was availability. And I tell you, precious saints, there are no problems that people led by the Lord can't solve if people are willing to solve them, to stand up. We have a huge project and great opportunity before us that I believe that God has given us in these days. And I am hopeful and excited about what God's going to do in your lives personally, in my life, in the life of this church body. As we begin to take these things that Nehemiah is talking about here and reach out and help people rebuild their lives that are sitting in ruin. But it's going to take a commitment on our part. I'll close with this story. If you go to Washington, D.C., on the far shore of the Potomac River on some of the sloping hills is the most famous cemetery in the world. I've been there a couple times. the Arlington National Cemetery, and I've seen row upon rows of crosses and stars of David lining those hills with people who are willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. I read the other day that under one of those markers lies the remains of a young man. His name? Martin Treptow. Maybe you've never heard of him. You don't know him. Well, he was a man who left a prosperous job and a wonderful kind of Mayberry-type life to go to France in 1917 to fight on the Western Front in World War I. Martin Treptow was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. As they recovered the body, on it they found a diary. On the flyleaf was the heading, "My Pledge," which aroused their curiosity. Underneath that heading, he had written these words, "America must win this war. Therefore, I will work. I will save. I will sacrifice. I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone." How about you? The furtherance of the kingdom of God. God has given us the precious privilege of moving that ahead. It is our calling. Those are our marching orders. Go into all the world and to do what? Preach the gospel and make disciples. I'm not going to sit on the sidelines. I'm not going to sit and wish it was different. I'm going to stop using my mouth to complain about what's going on. And I'm going to do something to change the course of what's going on. I'm going to use my lips and my life to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make whatever sacrifice needs to be made to show people around me, my friends, my family, my neighbors, that God loves them, that God has a plan and purpose for them. I'm going to take in my marriage and I'm going to rebuild the messes that are there, the gates that have been burned with fire. I'm going to take my life in those areas that, man, that there's trash gathered around. I'm not going to tolerate that stuff anymore. I'm going to move ahead. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. I want to make a difference. I'm tired of the apathy, of the indifference, of the pointing the blame on everybody. I'm going to take on the responsibility. Let them do what they will. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. That's what Nehemiah is asking us to do. Roll up our sleeves. Get involved. That's what I want us as a church to do. Thousands of lives in a 20-minute radius of this church and homes in this community where the gospel has not been preached and you live next to some of them. And they don't know. They've never heard. It's my prayer that God will change that. You say, "Yeah, but man, what if this happens? What if I go and then how do I do?" And you know, it's not easy. There's problems and I get kind of bummed out. You know what? We're going to deal with those. Because Nehemiah is going to face all the stuff that you face in the process. And those questions will all be answered. I'm excited about that as well, because as you step out to do this and get up, you're gonna encounter problems, okay? And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit this week to praying for somebody that's not a believer, for God to open the door and use you and give you the boldness and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And then, you know what? In May, as you get off the bench and start doing this and make the difference, and guess what? When you face that problem, it just might be that that very problem the next week when you come back will be answered. Isn't that exciting? like hands-on training, you know, like, okay, I'm going to do this, and then you can come back, and we can, like, have a huddle and say, so how'd it go? Well, you know, I got this. Oh, but this is the answer. And you'll see God work and meet you with answers to your problems while you're doing this. The only ones that won't get those is those that continue to sit on the sidelines and watch others be blessed in the fruit of their ministry. And you know what? Listen, I'm glad you're here if you're one of those people. I'm glad you're here. I don't dislike you or anyway, in any way, shape, or form. But you know what, man? I hope to incite you into experiencing God in a way you've never experienced Him previously. I hope to incite you as we continue through this book to every one of us get up and do what we can, because I believe that God has placed you in this day, in this time, in your neighborhoods, at your schools, at your places of employment for just this season, because He's called you to build that wall where you're at. And we're going to look at that and how important that is as we move on ahead with this study. So great times ahead, looking forward to it. Let's pray.